We spoke a few words occasioned by our passing into the new year. But the events of these days are many, more than a person can keep up with when he gives only one talk a week. You would have to give one talk in the morning and one in the evening every single day to keep pace with everything, and even then you would fall short. So it was not possible for us to cover all of it, and that is why, at this point, I would like to go back and speak about something to fill in one aspect connected with the Nativity. It is, of course, the moral teaching that arises from this looking back that I am about to do. You will remember that we were together and we did some preparatory groundwork on the subject of Christmas. We marshaled certain prophecies and certain events. We spoke from the philosophers and drew even from the oracles, and whatever else we could gather, we brought to mind concerning this great person. All of this, of course, was from the dogmatic side to prove that he was also God. He was not only the Son of Mary, but also the Son of God. Where I would like to dwell tonight is on an event that carries a great moral teaching, one bound up with the birth of our Christ, and specifically with his flight into Egypt. You too will have heard all these events, if you happen to go on the eve of the Nativity, when what are called the Hours are read, where the Gospels are recited that contain all the events surrounding Jesus. Jesus. Most of us, because of our work or simply out of ignorance, sometimes do not go to church and do not attend certain services that tell us many things we would otherwise not know. For example, when we go to church on Christmas Day, we find that Christ has already been born. We see the Magi and the shepherds appear. Christ has already been born. To learn about the events themselves, one must attend church earlier, especially on the eve, so that we might hear these events, how he was born, where he was born, and the rest. Then we also heard the words when the Magi had departed. That is, the Magi went away, because they were told by an angel not to go back and report to Herod that the child had been found, even though they had promised to do so, and even though Herod had asked them to call it to mind again. And when you have found him, he says, bring me word, so that I too may come and worship him. He would not stoop to make any inquiry, any real search, to find out whether what these heralds reported was in fact true. The men who had led these people, these seekers from the east, to the court of the king, and it did not frighten him. This news that the one born for us had been born, that he who has been born king of the Jews had come into the world. The dream did not frighten him either. Instead, as you know, he reasoned in his own way that whatever might happen, he imagined he would be able to do away with this child if the child should turn out to be against him. But the man was wrong. At any rate, the angels warned the Magi on behalf of the king, the Lord, not to go back to Herod. And so they left Herod, as the hymnographer of the Akathist says, as a babbler, Herod the fool. In the second chapter of Matthew, verse 13 and following, it says, after they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to seek the child to destroy him. An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream, spirit to spirit. It is not the flesh that speaks, the spirit, the angel, speaks with the spirit of the man. Take the child and his mother, not your child, not your wife, the child and his mother. The words are telling. If the Protestants and the Jehovah's Witnesses had paid attention, they would not accuse the Theotokos of having other children and the like. He is to take the child's mother and the child and get away there. Not go at your leisure, but flee into Egypt. And be there, stay there, until I tell you. And I am telling you the reason, for Herod is about to seek the young child to destroy him. Here is something worth dwelling on. Is this not a moral teaching about how a person ought to think when, of course, that person is God-fearing, when he reckons with God, takes God into account, and lays his reliance upon God? Listen quickly to the question. Two-thirds, it says, are not Christians. What will become of them? One-third, it says, are Christians. Is the point whether they will be saved? They will be saved. So he was speaking of the one-third, within the scope of that one-third. Yes. It's that one-third I'm asking about. What the Church says, let us commend our whole life to Christ our God. Does the Orthodox Christian actually live it out? Take this one detail, this little piece from the Litany of Peace. I say, let us commend our whole life to Christ our God. And we answer, grant this, O Lord? Yes, we say it. Lord, Lord, yes, that much is true. This is what I said. If I am God-fearing, the God-fearing person, the one who truly reckons with God, takes God into account, and has laid his care upon God, has someone above who watches, this God sees. And what does he see? Even the things we do not see. And what does he forestall? Even the things we ourselves cannot forestall. We have a saying, of course, that every obstacle is for the good. That comes from the wisdom of the common folk, from the good sense of the people. Yes, but this obstacle many times, might it not be the very hand of God who watches from above and lays his hand upon us? Might that be it? Might he be creating this obstacle so that you will not take that step, will not do it, will not go along with it, will not say it, will not rush into it? It is God's hand holding him back. Unfortunately, we do not see it that way. In any case, the man who belongs to God and fears him keeps God's commandments in mind, and in everything he says, everything he does or thinks, he takes into account both the innkeeper and God. He leaves no one out of his reckoning, least of all God. This man has God above him, watching over him and caring for him. This simple man, Joseph, has no information from any quarter about the danger that threatens the child he was given to protect. He has none but God. That sleepless eye sees from above and sends word and tells him how to act. And he acts, as you know, for the account goes on to tell us that this man truly obeyed. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. He did not wait for daybreak. He did not wait to make preparations. He did not wait to find money and withdraw it from the savings bank in the morning. He hurries to be gone. He would go abroad into another country beyond the borders so that Herod could not seize him by any means at his disposal that he might wish. And he was there until the death of Herod, and he remained there. He did not find out about Herod's death on his own, nor did anyone bring him word of it afterward. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been mocked by the Magi, was exceedingly angry, and he sent and killed all the children in Bethlehem and in all its borders, from 2 years old and under, according to the time he had carefully ascertained from the Magi. And the account continues below and says, and when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. Go now. It is no longer a matter of running, of fleeing by night in secret. Now you may go at your ease in peace, for they are dead who sought the child's life. The ones who were determined to do away with him, to get him out of the way, had died, for they are dead, as the angel says, tethnekesi gar. They are no longer standing in the way. Go now, calmly, with no need to hurry. And indeed the man, as you know this, got up, took Our Lady, the Panagia, and the child, Our Lord, and returned. And you know what follows after that? What interests me, and where I especially want to pause, is what took place here, namely, that God forestalled the evil, and this man received the command and acted in a flash. Let me add this as well. Since God himself flees from the face of an evil man, how much more should we, who are only men, guard ourselves from evil people and never expose ourselves to danger? For God will not help us there where we could have helped ourselves. And we learn something further, that although God was God and could have destroyed Herod without the least effort, without wearying either the Theotokos or the Lord, nevertheless, he did not do it. And this too is an answer to some of us who, as though we were something fine, want the evil people cleared out of our surroundings so that we alone may remain, the angels. And every day you hear what goes on, the persecution, the demands, the court cases, the hostility, and we ask God to intervene. And many people even pray for the destruction of their enemies. That is, they pray for a perversion, a twisting of the commandment, love your enemies. I do not love my enemy. Take him out of the way so I can have some peace. I can bear him no longer. And where am I to send him? To hell. I came so that he would not go to hell. Is it right, when you beg me to remove him and to avenge you, that I should do it merely to satisfy you, so that he no longer wearies you or grieves you? But you gain by this. It sanctifies you. That evil man in your surroundings sanctifies you. He helps you to be saved. Why, then, do you not want him? What is it? It is egotism and ignorance, the two of them. For if a man knew how much he benefits from evil people, he surely would not pray for them to be gone. Rather, he would have great patient endurance to bear with them, because they are a help to his soul and to his salvation. They equip him. They are the whetstone upon which we are sharpened and made finer. For it is among the wicked that the good man shows himself. It is against the evil man that the holy man is revealed, the long-suffering, the patient, the forgiving. With a good person, anyone can be good, yet many times we are not even good with the good. More is asked of us than that. It is easy to be good with the good. The real thing is to be good even with the wicked. That does not sit right. God could have destroyed him. But then God would be charged as a murderer. Let him die in peace. You step aside from this. Draw back from malice. Draw back from anger, from egotism, from all these things. Step aside and you suffer nothing. Go even as far as Egypt. Settle down there a while. Move about a little. Walk a little. The Lord himself went abroad so that there the idols of Egypt too might fall. The world did not come to an end. Let no one bring a charge against us, for that man might say tomorrow, if you had left me alone, I would have repented. God lets you die a natural death. He does not want the guilt to hang about your neck, because if he were to cut short the years of his life, you would be the reason for him to say, why did you keep me alive? To give me a reason to repent. Die in peace. When your time comes, I will take the lesser path. These are moral lessons a person truly needs. When it comes to dogma, we Christians are all in the dark, which is why the heretics get the better of us. The moral teaching, at the very least, is something we ought to know. And not only to know it, but to put it into practice. We ought to be living it out. And yet we have not set this matter straight, this question of how we are to take the lesser path in all these situations. So the person who fears God, who reveres him, who reckons with God, ought to entrust himself to God with trust. Stay there until I tell you. Wait. You will say to me, you are taking too long, but this is my business, not yours. You are not to keep turning it over in your mind, telling me what to do. I will not even leave you instructions. I will let you know in my own way. But where is this trust in us? We want revenge, and we want it fast. We want God to come down so we can demand from him an account of why. Couldn't this elder Joseph have complained to him and said, where are you sending me? Where are you sending me? Do I even know the language? What am I? A man who can move around freely? Where am I supposed to take this little 14-year-old girl with a baby in her arms? Why are you sending me? Where are you dragging me off to? Where are you sending me? He says that in a single moment he gathered up his things and left. He left by night. By night, it says. And when you hear now that someone is fleeing by night, what will you say? How would you know that this is God who flees by night? It could be a man, some criminal, someone guilty who is running from justice. I understand that. But here it is God who flees silently away from the face of that man. You don't stop to think about it. You don't take it in. How different we would be generally in our conduct and in our whole lives if these things truly sank into our minds, for they are reality, they are true. These things have been written for us to read, to live by, and to put into practice in our lives. To be clear, I ask, which of us, under the same circumstances, driven from our home and all the rest, would have had the courage? When he lay down to sleep there, would not his thoughts have been back home, wondering what was going to happen? How we would sit here fretting that the child might fall ill. And what if, and what if, and what if? So many barriers we throw up. And yet the word is, you will stay right there, and I will tell you when. And here, too, you will run into the same objections. And how am I to understand what God is saying to me? How am I to understand what God is telling me? This man, how did he perceive God there in his sleep? Does God not have a way to make his will known to a person? We cast our cares upon God, and God could not find a way to let us know this is a very foolish thing to say. I do not know what means God will use, but some means he will surely use. God certainly does have a way of speaking to the creature he fashioned, of speaking to the man who belongs to him. And if many times we do not recognize the voice of God, it is because we are not that shepherd's lambs. Sheep, because the sheep of this shepherd listen to his voice. If, as I say, we cannot understand that something happening to us is the voice of God, it is because we have not made him our shepherd. We do not regard him as our shepherd. That is precisely why we do not recognize his voice. He himself said, "My own hear my voice and know me." This man, then, this insignificant man in the eyes of the world, as people call him, is a great person because now, within the close circle around Christ, Joseph is no small figure today, regardless of the fact that we Christians do not call on him in our intercessions. We call on Saint Nicholas, Saint Nectarios, those who work wonders. Joseph the betrothed, when we do call on him, is the one who has nothing to do, the one who is idle and free to see our affairs through, the one at leisure. We have forgotten him, just as we have forgotten Joachim and Anna, just as we have forgotten Zacharias and Elizabeth and the honorable forerunner, all persons of the close circle around our Lord. Yes, but this man grasped the matter, and he obeyed, and he went, and surely he rested in peace and slept from that very first night, and he waited thinking, God has his way of speaking to me. He will answer me. He will let me know, so do not sit here and torment yourself. And he stayed calm and serene. I believe this is so, and surely this is how it happens. These are things that do not happen with us. The word is, stay there, it is my business, I will act. When you are to return, I will act. And imagine the conditions under which he places this couple, and under what conditions he sends them traveling abroad. Under what conditions, how did they manage? Where did they find the money? How did they find lodging so it would be ready for them, so they could go there and stay for so long? How did all these things come about? And yet he remained completely untroubled, for when a person lives in obedience to Christ, he has peace. He has hesychia, inner stillness. In every circumstance, he sees the hand of God directing him, sheltering him, enlightening him, and guiding him. If we watched over our lives and lived according to the confession we made at our baptism, with Christ and not with the devil, we would have miracles work for us as freely as the Hebrews had in the wilderness. The Hebrews stayed there for 40 years under the cloud. The cloud sheltered them so the sun would not scorch them. Did they have gas lamps or electric lights? How were they given light out there? They had light. And what about their shoes? 40 years, and neither did their shoes wear through, nor did their clothes wear out. It is the same God. He has not changed. He is the same one who sent down their food to them every single morning, day by day. And even then there were things to notice. Remember when we spoke about the manna? The command was to gather only one portion, because tomorrow the Lord would send fresh manna again, except on Friday, when they gathered two portions for the Sabbath, because on the Sabbath he sent none. It was a day of rest. But those who entertained the wicked thought that perhaps no manna would fall the next day, and who did not trust the word of God, gathered more so that they would have some for the following day as well. Their manna became infested with worms, and they had to throw it away. In this way God taught them, "Whatever I have said, I will do. I am not a man, I am God, and whatever I say, I do." So this held true there. Stay where you are and remain there until I notify you. That is a great advantage for us. As the apostle says, hold fast to the promises. You have gotten onto trolleys and into cars. You have seen the handholds fitted there, the straps. Those who hold on to the straps, whatever may happen, a sudden breaking and so on, they are in no danger. They will be shaken a little, but they will stay put, but those who refuse to hold on to a strap, at the slightest jolt, they will be thrown forward, out in front of the car. That is how it is. Handrails. These are the promises of God. You, O Lord of hosts. You, O Lord, who spoke this word. You, O Lord, who did this and that. Do this for your servants as well. These are the promises the believer holds on to, and so they never grow suspicious of God and never become a denier. Because even if we are not deniers in doctrine, we are deniers in practice. We are passive Christians, not active ones. We deny Christ these very attributes. In many places, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, he has urged man to trust in God. And when a person trusts in God, who knows the road on which he wants to lead us so that we may pass through and arrive more safely at the destination he has appointed for every man to reach, the resurrection, then our life is calm and peaceful. What need would there be for all these neurological wards? What need for the asylums we have today? Neither the clinics nor the sedative drugs would be needed if only people believed and cast their care upon God. People are torn out of the family. The father loses his mind. The mother loses her mind. Children are lost, and all because there is no trust in God. The trust that hears God say, "I have taken him, and I hold him in my own house." Something else happens, an accident, some legal trouble. Why are you brooding over me instead? Say, "Why, Lord, did this happen? Are you perhaps trying to teach me something?" Rather than accusing God, as if to say, "You go around killing people, was it just chance that you did this, or are you yourself the cause?" Why not think of it differently and put it where it truly belongs? People who act without God and who want to build their lives without God and to make their lives happy in this world while remaining without God, base everything on material things, not on spiritual ones, and material things, as you know, do not satisfy the soul. They satisfy only the flesh. That is why many people with a great deal of money and with great glory have even taken their own lives. Why? Because God knows that trust comes out of the soul. So this is the trust a person must have. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Have you ever read a certain detail found in the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 49, verse 15? God has written these comforting words for man. Can it ever happen, he asks, that a woman would forget her own nursing infant or fail to have mercy on the child of her womb? Can a mother, he says, forget her child? It is impossible, one would say, for such a thing to happen. Yet sometimes it can. Even if a woman should forget these things, I will not forget you, said the Lord. Behold, I have engraved your walls upon my hands, and you are continually before me. A mother may become absorbed in her phone, and the child may fall and be killed. A mother might fumble as she gives the breast. And to use an example we keep coming back to, the child could be smothered. She might handle her breast clumsily, and the child suffer harm. Such things do happen. It is possible. And yet, in truth, it is not really possible. Nature itself does not allow it. It is unthinkable for a mother to do such a thing, yet even so she might. And even if the mother should do it, I will never do it, he says. I hold you, he says. My hand is right here. I have built walls for you, and I keep you daily before me, and I watch over you. He sees each one. He watches over him in every circumstance, both the believer and the unbeliever. And for the unbeliever, he creates the conditions, and he helps him to believe, helps him to return, helps him not to slip. He provides for all things and for all people, and he foresees them. So this is a comfort, yet we do not possess this stillness, this spiritual stillness. And as we were saying when we were interpreting the Our Father, even though we say, "Our Father who art in heaven," we go through life like orphans in this world. Something happens and we lose our heads. Our minds cloud over and we go so far as cursing. We even cut ourselves off from the church. Someone dies in the household and we swear we will never set foot in church again. I'll settle accounts with you. We can even reach the point of denying God because we lack this trust in Him and fail to entrust everything to Him as we should. I found another detail that I would like to share with you The Apostle Peter mentions it in his first Catholic epistle, chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that is, accept it and sit still beneath the powerful hand of God, so that he may lift you up in due time. For he knows the moment, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you all your care. It is our cares that drive us mad. It is our cares that send our blood pressure up. It is our cares that give us heart trouble. It is our cares that rob us of sleep. They give us a life that is no life at all. It is our cares. The worries, the anxieties, the grief. Why? Because we carry the sack all by ourselves. We don't cast it upon him." Here the apostle uses a very telling word, epiripsantis, having cast it upon him. Throw it on him, onto him, for he careth for you, and then go to sleep. He will see it through. You stay there without a worry. You sit in peace. I have my work in hand. The work is in my hands. And in the psalmist, in Psalm 54, verse 23, in the Old Testament, it says, "Cast your care upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. And if I don't work, you say to me, are you expecting him to rain loaves of bread down from above? Are you going to bring the loaves down from above? If he does not send the rain, will you bring the loaves down? And if he had not given you the health to bring them down, and if he does not create the conditions, will you carry loaves home? We are nothing but empty wineskins." Again, in Psalm 36, verse 5, it says, "Reveal your way to the Lord and hope in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Reveal it, uncover it, and tell him, this and this is happening to me, and I leave it to you." That is what it means to say, reveal, uncover your way to the Lord. But look at us. Do you know anyone? Can we pull some strings? Tell him to put in a word for us somewhere. You've got an itch? You've got fingernails to scratch with? So what are you waiting for? These days, they've even made long-handled scratchers, so people can scratch themselves, but then we take that very same one and whack ourselves over the head with it. Do you understand? Here it says, cast it upon him, reveal your way to the Lord and hope in him, and he will act, and he will see it through. And we know this from experience. Some of us who really did find ourselves in hard moments of life at a dead end and had not cast our cares upon him, we accomplished nothing at all, not with all our resources, not with all our money, not with all our schemes and all our lies and all our shameless con games. But we did succeed when we entrusted those things to God. And you know of things that the scientists could not solve, that money could not solve, they were solved by very insignificant, humble means. We said, we have nothing else. We will take a little oil from your vigil lamp, and we bring a little oil from the vigil lamp, and it wipes out all the rest. But we do not have in God the trust that we ought to have. If we would only read the scriptures, we would find answers to other questions as well, questions that trouble a great many people, for example. There is this passage in Luke. I came across it and wrote it down. In chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to say in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Set your mind at rest," he says, "put your trust in him." Even if they drag you into hard moments, into courtrooms and the like, someone else will speak on your behalf at that hour. Someone else will be there for you. But often in difficult situations and circumstances, in our dealings and so on, we don't take God along with us. We don't say, "My God, where I'm going, please go on ahead of me." And that's because our own conscience isn't clean. We're not going for something honest. We're going for something crooked. If we go for what is right and say to him, "You go on ahead," you will see that a person is raised up there. Someone will speak. Someone will speak up, and your matter will be resolved in a way you never expected. And often, in hindsight, a man of God happened to be there. Happened? No. That is how the providence of God comes. If you say, "It just happened," Satan slips in between. When you are helped, thank that man, even an unbelieving man, thank him, because he is the instrument, but you must turn your gaze upward. He is the violin, but you will rest upon the violinist, because that violin does not sound unless the violinist takes it in hand and plays it. Does even the finest violin play without the violinist? The violin plays only when the violinist plays it. This we have not grasped in ourselves, and this failure to thank God is a device of Satan, who robs us so that we will not thank God. We do as the Jews did, who said to the man once blind, "Give glory to God." But they meant that God did not make you well. It was this little fellow here, Jesus, who healed me. He did nothing for you, that is, the maneuver. So here it says that in hard cases, too, many times in the sea of this life we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, and in tight spots you may find yourself confronted even in courts in 1,001 other cases, whether justly or unjustly. But if you cast it upon Him, a way will be found. A solution will be given that turns out to be the best one for you. Many people have things to tell about such moments in their lives out of their Christian experience. And in Philippians, Paul has a related passage, chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In other words, let the gnawing worry become God's care, not the mere concern, but that thing that drills into you. That thing that wakes you at 1 in the morning and you can't get back to sleep. That thing you walk down the street muttering about to yourself. That thing that raises your blood pressure without your even noticing. That gnawing worry, that very worry, is what we should be casting onto Christ. Let the thing that drills into you become instead His care. Anxious care. Do you know what it is? It's a drill. You hand it over to God. He is the one who is concerned. He is the one who cares for you. That is far better than the anxiety, better than that drill boring away inside you, the one that can send you an hour sooner to the sanatorium or out to the cypress trees of the cemetery. Cast it onto God. But the trouble was that the believer had no faith behind it, no real trust in God. The believer did not have trust in God, and that is exactly why this does not happen for us. In Hebrews, Paul calls it to mind, chapter 13, verse 5, where he says, "For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." He does not forsake the person, yet the person imagines he is forsaken because of that chill, that sense of abandonment, which Joseph too must have felt. Where have you cast me out here? Where have you left me with no idea what is happening back home in my own land, or how long I will be stuck here? And here God says, "I do not forsake you." Potiphar's wife, that corrupt woman who threw herself at Joseph the all-comely, managed to turn everything upside down. And instead of praising the young man and coming to her senses, she had him thrown into prison. And you know that when Potiphar heard that Joseph had supposedly assaulted his lady, he put him in the inner prison. Yet Scripture tells us that God gave him mercy in his heart. He softened the injustice for him. He softened the blow. God went right inside the prison, into the very place where Joseph was being held unjustly. If we often suffer, it is because we are suffering justly. We have it coming. And when a person has an abscess, they have to accept the pain, the cut of the knife, and the prayer. That is the whole point. And we do not want to accept this. We want both to soil ourselves and to get through it painlessly. But these two things do not go together. These are God's affairs. God has provided for everything. He cares for everything, and He takes thought for everything. And the whole thing comes down to this, that a person stay in obedience. Joseph is in obedience to God. "Go there," and he goes. "Stay there," and he stays. "I will let you know. Sleep well. The rest is in my hand." So when a man believes in this Almighty God, with so many promises, he will live out his life here. I do not know whether he will travel first class or second class or lower still, whether you are up on the deck or down in the hold of this life that carries him on toward eternity. I do not know where he will be, but in any case, he will be free of all anxious care. It is said that once a great storm arose at sea, and everyone rushed to grab hold of something and throw themselves into the water. One woman could find nothing, and in her fear, instead of heading up and out, she went down toward the hold, and there she found a young man fast asleep and snoring. She wakes him, kicks him, shouts at him, "We're going down, get up. What's wrong with you, ma'am? Get up, we're going down, leave me alone." He wasn't worried. His father, they say, was the captain of the ship. It didn't trouble him at all. He trusted his father, so he rolled over on his other side and went on sleeping. Do we trust our own father? No, we don't trust him. And the greatest sorrow we cause Christ is that we do not trust him. Set aside the harm we bring on ourselves. The greater sorrow, the real insult, is this, that I do not trust you. You make promise after promise to me. You tell me you hold everything in your hand, and yet I do not entrust myself to you. I do not hand anything over. When a man stands in obedience, no one can do anything to him, even granting that he is a sinner in some way. It is enough that he be in obedience. And what about us? Someone will ask, to whom are we to submit? We, of course, have God, but we also have a spiritual father, and we ought to have one. I was reading something of St. Siluan the Athenite, and he says he was given this counsel, never do anything without first asking another. And so it was that whenever this other man did something without asking, he always came to grief, until in the end he even fell into a kind of demonic torment. There are people today who have driven everything out of their lives and have no spiritual father. They have a doctor, but a spiritual father they don't have, and so they live in disobedience, not in obedience. A letter I received today from Canada made an impression on me. A family man writes to me from there, write to me as soon as you can, Mr. Panagiotis. To whom should I submit myself? With which spiritual father should I keep up a correspondence so that I can practice obedience? For I read the Exomologitarian, the confession manual of St. Nicodemus, and I saw that outside of obedience there is no salvation, and we don't have it. And many will ask sometimes if a young man falls under a penance, under his canon, and doesn't manage to receive Holy Communion, what will happen? As long as he has made his metanoia, his repentance, has bowed his head down and is under obedience within his rule of prayer, he is in the mercy of God. God knows. But again, there was a soul who was found one night in Spada. It was a possessed woman or a possessed man, I don't know, and out of egoism it was saying, now a monk is coming. You'll see what I'll do to him. You'll see what I'll say to him. You'll see what's waiting for him. And then it will say and admit such things, let's have a look at this monk. The monk has some great sin. Our own sins we never see. It's the nun, the priest, the bishop who are the sinners, but she is the one who is sinful. And now the poor spiritual father, the monk, comes. He stepped through the door and comes in. Now the people are waiting to hear the monk's disgrace laid bare. The monk moved forward and sees that he has found himself face to face with it. And what do you suppose Satan said to him? By the prayer of my elder, be silent. Nothing more. By the prayer of my elder, be silent. And Satan fell silent. Don't speak to me. And as it seemed, it was likely that somewhere the man had sinned. The man. He had something on him, and the demon was going to throw it in his face. It didn't succeed, because the monk had placed the prayer of his elder over it. He had placed obedience. For surely he had left the monastery with the obedience of his elder, with the blessing of his elder. Others looked on him merely as a man exposed because of his sins. Yes, but by the prayer of my elder, he says, be silent, and it fell silent. It said nothing. Perhaps what I'm telling you seems strange to you. Nevertheless, this is how it is. And if a person practices obedience to another man, and it bears such good fruit, and brings him to such safe harbors, so that he routs Satan himself, then think what trust in God can do. Many people don't have this hesychia, this inner stillness that I've spoken of, because they don't believe in God as the one who provides. Have you heard what they say about the archangel, about death, whom they call deaf? Have you heard this old story? Once, the story goes, the archangel was sent to take a soul, and he went. The soul he was to take was a mother, and around the bed there were some 10 little ones clinging to her. His heart went out to them, and he could not take the mother, so he came back empty-handed. And the Lord says to him, where is the soul? He says, Lord, if you had gone and seen that heartbreak, you could not have taken her either. How could I leave so many orphans behind? Could you have taken her? And the Lord hands him a pick and gives it a sharp edge. Go down, he says to him, to the bottom of the sea, and bring me back a stone from there. And in a little while he brings him a stone. Strike it, he says. He strikes it, and it splits down the middle, and inside there is a worm. Where is this from? He asks. From the bottom of the sea, Lord, he says. And how is it fed down there, you Lord? Provide for it. Then I, he says, will provide for these too. Go and take her. It is true that there are living creatures inside the rocks at the bottom of the sea. Who takes an interest in them, who provides for them? Do they have any thought of whether they'll go to paradise or find a judge for their case? And yet he provides. This is the trust we must have in him. This is the reason, there is no other reason, for how a man can be calm and at peace in this life of his, on whatever rung of the ladder he stands in his life. When we were speaking about the prophet Elijah, you'll remember the ravens there. Elijah out in the wilderness, by the dried up brook. What will he eat? Will he die? And what happened there? And the ravens brought him bread in the morning and meat in the evening, and from the torrent he drank. God sent them, and they carried him bread and meat, morning and evening. Why should he not help me too? Why should I have this distrust and put my own hand where I shouldn't be putting it? Why should I not have, from the start, the trust that he will find a way to arrange my affairs? Let me go this way by his road, as he tells me, and the rest he will arrange. Why should I not do this very thing? And there's more. Have you read in the Psalm and in Job the case of the ravens? Who will feed the young ravens? Their mother. The raven is called the hater of its own young. It gives birth and does not feed. They would perish. Who cares for the young ravens? And these young ravens aren't born in some pleasant spot, not in Athens, but among the rubbish heaps with the garbage, among the insects and the worms, down in the gorges, where no thoughtful person can even see. Where do those insects come from to feed the young ravens in the very places a raven had to be? And it says, who is this who stores up water in the mountains? Who makes the cisterns in the hills so that we have our water? Who waters the ravines? Who makes the grass spring up and the rest of it? Whoever has never read the introductory psalm asks, who is the one who does all these things? He is. Have your trust in him. Stay where you are. Read, if you wish, in Job 38:41 and in Psalm 146, verse 9, and you will find it. But we forget God that he says, stay there and I will provide for you. Stay in your poverty. Stay in your orphanhood. Stay in your honesty. Stay, 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 and I will provide for you. A mother, they say, was once weeping, tearing at her hair after the death of her husband. The little child, seeing this, couldn't make sense of it. Mama, he says, why are you doing this? Oh, my child, you don't know what we've lost. Oh, my child, you don't know what we've been deprived of. What we're missing. What? Do you know who has died, my child? Do you know who has died? It was my father. Your father, you know he was. But did God die, mother? The little one reminded her. Father has died. But has God died? The mother hadn't heard this. She didn't know it. The Lord will uphold the widow and the orphan. The mother didn't know this. She had never taken notice of it. And so the mother tore at her hair, and the mother put on black. And the mother turned the picture frames to the wall, and the mother dressed in black for the sake of the world. And the mother stopped going to church, and the mother wouldn't let anything sweet be eaten in the house again. Yes. And why? Because they did not take the one above seriously. God concerns himself with details that a person cannot even grasp. Listen to two examples. I don't know whether you've ever heard them. They are very comforting for our trust in God. For if trust in God were really there, there would be no reason for anyone to become a thief, no reason to become a fornicator, no reason to become dishonorable, no reason to become a liar, none at all. He would be honest and upright. And God would provide him a way so that he lacked for nothing. Basil the Great, in his Hexaemeron, presents the sea urchin. The sea urchin, you know the sea urchins we speak of, God, he says, concerns himself even with this sea urchin, and he has equipped it with such an antenna that the urchin senses the coming storm and hurries to dive down and cover itself, even weighing itself with little stones so that the rough sea won't sweep it away. Nothing, he says, is left unprovided for. Nothing is neglected by God. The sleepless eye watches over all things. He sees everything, and in every case he is working out each creature's salvation. He cares for the salvation of every single one, and even this sea urchin is not outside his oversight. God did not abandon even the sea urchin, did not leave it outside his providence. Why would he leave it out, when he concerns himself even with this little sea urchin? Will he then abandon you, he asks, O man? That is the kind of thing this saint is saying. Another father gives the example of the spider. Because all of these things are given for our instruction, he gives the spider as his example, sitting there at the edge of its web, waiting whatever way it has spun its web. Doesn't some fly get sent along and caught in it? And that is how it feeds itself. Have you ever heard of a spider quietly dying, perishing from hunger? A man, yes, men died, men perished in the occupation, but the spider did not perish. Listen to what he says. By no means, for the body's needs, let us take on ourselves anxious cares for the needs of the body. How I'll manage, what I'll do, how I'll clothe the children, where I'll learn a trade and set myself up, but with our whole soul let us believe in God, as a certain good man once said. As someone once said, and this, someone, if anyone wishes, he will find in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And what did this someone say? Trust in the Lord, and you will be trusted. Give God your trust, he says, so that he may entrust himself to you. It is what we say in simple words. A hearing in return for a hearing. Listen to what he tells you and do it, so that he in turn will listen to you. And, as the blessed Apostle Peter writes, be sober-minded and watchful in your prayers, casting all your care upon God, for he cares for you. But if you still doubt, if you are still hesitating, if you are not serving with trust the one who told you to be at peace, or if you question and refuse to believe that he cares about you at all, then look at the spider. Turn, he says, and look at the spider, and consider how greatly a human being differs from a spider. Look at what you are, a human being, and what the spider is. The spider brings nothing of use to anyone, and he speaks of the spider precisely because there is nothing more lowly than it. There is nothing weaker, and yet set in its place, it sits there quietly passing its time. It neither cares what the newspapers are shouting, nor what this one says, nor what that one says, nor what so-and-so or such-and-such is saying. It sits there quietly, off in its corner. The spider brings nothing of use to anyone, yet set in its place, it passes its time in stillness. This poor and humble spider, never going out in anxious agitation to hunt for its food, it does not wander about, nor does it toil and wear itself out. For the Lord who dwells on high and yet looks upon lowly things, extends his providence even down to this spider, sending it each day its little morsel of food. Whatever it needs, he will draw it right there to it, close beside its little web. Little creatures are made ready and come into its nets, and he sends it exactly what it needs right there, while it simply sits quietly. Its blood pressure never rises. It has no need of a cardiologist for anything. Yes, these are the very things a person needs to learn above all today, and to come at last to trust in God's providence.